Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our text for this morning's sermon is taken from St. Mark's Gospel account, 4th chapter. Beloved in the Lord, there's nothing special about Ezekiel's branch. It's just a twig. And there's certainly nothing extraordinary about a farmer sowing his seed. Farmers have done that for thousands of years. Nor is there anything especially attractive about a mustard seed. Mustard seeds are small, very small. Yet each of these are used by the Lord in our readings this morning to teach something quite extraordinary. For each of these reveal the kingdom of God. You see, beloved, the kingdom of God isn't about the mighty or the extraordinary or the attractive. The kingdom of God is concerned with dead branches, common, everyday vocations, and really small things. The Lord loves the seemingly insignificant, the small, the poor, the weak, even the dead and dying. He loves them and he makes use of them. He loves you. He makes use of you through these same seemingly insignificant things. This is how the kingdom of God works. This is how the kingdom of God comes among us. This is how the kingdom of God comes to you who are small, poor, weak, even dead and dying. For the kingdom of God, you see, is not so magnificent as to ignore the common. The kingdom of God is not so extraordinary to despise the downtrodden. The kingdom of God is not so great as to forget the small. In reality, it is the common, the ordinary, the small things which deliver not only the kingdom, but also the King himself into the hearts which are in need of salvation, even your heart, my heart. See, beloved, we are a people that is captivated by our times. And for many of us, that means only our times. We forget those who have come before us. We pay little heed for those coming after us. Our culture today is so focused on our time that we as a people don't ever want our time to run out. We don't want to die. We don't want to feel like we're dying. We don't want to look like we're dying. We don't want to act like we're dying. We don't want to talk about our dying or anyone else dying. We don't even want to prepare for our death. Our obsession with the appearance of life has led to an increasingly image-obsessed culture, one which we not only partake of, but even embrace, as is evidenced by what we take time prepare for. Think about it. What in your life is actually important enough for you to prepare for? What in our world today is important enough to our world, to our culture, to prepare for? A couple of things come to mind. First thing that came to my mind was sports. Our culture goes overboard preparing for sports. For those who participate, to those who watch the games. Go to a college football game. Go to Spartan Stadium. 4, 5, 6 hours before the game, they start filling the parking lots, and that's all because they prepared the week before for their tailgate, for the game. They do that in Ann Arbor, too. Much more glorious.
Yes, sir.
The Bible teaches us that bodily training is of some value. But the Bible goes on to say that godliness is of value in every way. For it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Do we take time to prepare for godliness? And why do we prepare so much for sports anyway? Well, because it gives the appearance of 20, 30 years later, and we point and we laugh. All of those give the appearance of new life, but they actually make no provisions for that new life together. So what do you prepare for? And what do most of those preparations involve? Is it not really to give the appearance of possessing things that are transient? To show others what you have, how you look, and the social status that you've attained for yourself and for your family. We prepare for these things because these things are important to us. We prepare for what is important. Too often what is important to us isn't really that important to life or life eternal. Instead, these things all give the appearance of life without godliness. They're about our image today, which we want to be beautiful and extraordinary and promising. We make it our aim today as a culture to be well-pleasing, not to God, but to ourselves and to those around us. We want to be happy, and we want it now. And the especially troubling thing is, beloved, that we want God to be the same way. We want God to behold our image, our life, the life that we've created for ourselves, and to be pleased with us. We want God to be pleased with the way we perceive ourselves, the way we present ourselves, the way we prepare ourselves for today. And we want that all with no regrets of our past and no concern for our posterity. It's as though the book of life were just one big Facebook page, and God is our greatest and best Facebook friend. An image-obsessed culture wants God to delight in our words. At least the highlights. You know, those things that we delight in. And then, we want those highlights recounted on the day of our funeral. Even in death, we want to look good lying in our casket. Think about that. We've all said it at a funeral, haven't we? He looks so good. We want to sound good from the pulpit, too. We want that preacher to say, what a great life this person lived. What a good person this person is. All of these give the appearance of life, when in fact, that life has been brought low by sin and death. The reality is, beloved, that our image is the problem. No longer bearing the image of our Creator, we have inherited the image of our first father, Adam. Our selfies give everyone the wrong impression, especially ourselves. We're not honest with ourselves, and we're not honest with God. Like Dorian Gray, we think we never grow old, we never do anything wrong, at least not anything worthy of hell, and we never see the consequences of our sin in us, or what we've done to others, because we never actually take our eyes off of ourselves to see the people around us. We're too concerned about our own image, too focused on ourselves, our life, our pleasures, our happiness. And now, we're never preparing for a good death. Or as Scripture calls it, a blessed death. We never actually prepare to live. And to have life, as Jesus says, abundantly. It's for this reason, beloved, that Scripture teaches us of the small things, the common things, the very ordinary things, these things of God, things that take a long time to develop. In the kingdom of God, branches are broken. Farmers sow and seeds are buried in the earth. God takes the broken and the common and the small, and He uses them to work life, to give you and prepare you for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. He sets out not only to forgive and to save from sin, but also to restore and to regenerate His image and likeness in us. To do that, He sends forth His Son, His only Son, whom He loves. Jesus is the new Adam. He is the image of the invisible God. In Him all things hold together, for all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And He says, His Word says, He has come to make all things new. He's come to make you new. To make you new, he must undo the old. He must take on death, your death, every man's death, and kill it. He must take on sin, your sin, everyone's sin, and crucify it. He must enter the grave, your grave, every man's grave, with one grave for all graves, one righteous man for all of Adam's descendants. He must enter death and the grave and then walk out alive, walking away, bursting the three-day seal. And that's exactly what he's done for you and for me and for every man, woman, and child, even infant. Though he's God of God and light of light, Jesus did not despise the lowly, but he humbled himself to be born of a virgin. God became so small for the smallest among us, both born and unborn, both you and your children and all who are far off. In Jesus, God took upon himself the frailties of our humanity. He bore our infirmities. He suffered our iniquities. He became the twig that was planted in the earth. His word is the seed that is cast to the left and to the right and bears fruit at just the right time. And he allowed himself, the least among men, the servant of all, to be buried like a seed in the belly of the earth. His death was pungent to the world, like a mustard seed crushed in the crucible of this world's judgment. Yet through the tree of the cross, his cross has become a life-giving tree beneath which all the nations find shade from the heat of wrath kindled against sin. And so you and I and all people are to find refuge beneath the beams of this mighty cedar. For though it appears to be an agent of death, it has been transformed by the one who hung upon it to be the sign of life. For though Jesus died, he is risen from the dead. Now the fruit of his cross has been planted in every corner of the world, planted through the preaching of the word, casting the seed of the gospel to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, from Jerusalem and Judea through Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. Where the word of Christ is proclaimed, there is Christ's church. And so Christ's church has staked itself in the earth in order to grow and to bless those who gather its shade. Church extends over the whole world like a glorious garden, Eden on earth, tilled by the law, filled with the fragrance of the gospel and Christ's resurrection, adorned by Easter lilies and martyrs' roses. Within her gather the Father's own dear children to hear the word of Christ and daily receive his passion for their salvation. To gather within her fold is to draw near the Savior himself, for within the church is the church's Lord, speaking, baptizing, feeding, and loving his newly redeemed people. This is all for you and for all people. For the cedar has enough shade. The garden has enough room. The fountains of grace can be found wherever Christ crucified is proclaimed. And this place is such a place. And this font is such a font. For here in the waters of baptism, beneath the tree of Christ's cross, the blood of Christ is poured out and poured over the old to wash your robes and make them white in blood. Here in this water, with his holy name, you are given a new image. Adam's image is drowned in Christ, and you are raised up a new creation. Now, you who are baptized bear the image of your Redeemer. You have died to sin. Death no longer has dominion over you. Hell has no claim on you. Your stains have been washed away. Your sins have been taken away. You are new. For all who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation, and this new never gets old. This new is full of life, eternal life. Though the outer nature wastes away, the new is being renewed day by day. You are being prepared, beloved, prepared for tomorrow, for eternity. And this happens today and every day that you are in Christ, gathering in his church, with his people, feeding from this altar, bathing in his mercy, and living in his eternal life. Beloved in the Lord, just as Christ's gospel has been planted within you and daily works within you, so you also are given to daily work within the world. Scripture teaches us yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Rather than pursuing a life devoted to your own image, making it our aim to be well-pleasing to ourselves, Scripture calls us Christians to be transformed. This transformation takes time. Like the seed planted in the ground awaits its sprouting, budding, and bearing fruit, so also must we Christians take time to sprout, bud, and bear fruit. We must prepare for godliness. Do the little things, make sacrifices, choose what is godly, and deny what is merely for today, what is transient and passing away. For as our Lord has taken unto himself the shame of the cross to save the world, so too are we called to embrace the common and the ordinary, the not so extraordinary task of love. Love towards our neighbor. We must not be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must think differently. We must live differently. We must see the world differently. We must live and move and have our whole being in the light of God's truth, hiding all the while in the shade of his cross. So what does this mean? Great Lutheran question. What does this mean for us, for our lives? This means, beloved, that we will seek first the kingdom of God, trusting that all these things will be added unto us as God wills and is good for us. This means we Christians will prepare ourselves for godliness. And that means we'll prepare for worship. The day, place, we meet our Savior, hear our Savior, receive from him his life, the life that never ends. Preparing means we take the necessary steps to be ready. So we won't just be on time for worship. We'll be early to prepare, to pray, to examine ourselves in light of God's word, to seek his word and spirit. And then having worship, we should be prepared to stay, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the holy communion of saints, to enjoy the fellowship of Christ's people, and then to continue our study of God's word, to be a help and benefit to those around us. In so doing, we will allow God's word and spirit time to work his wonders on our hearts. And daily, we will grow in faith towards Christ and love for one another. Christ is the seed planted within us. Christ is the branch become the mighty cedar. Christ is the one who loves the broken and the insignificant, the common and the small. Christ is the one who loves you. To him alone be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus.
Amen.